In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. Reverend Fathers, brothers and sisters in Christ, Christ is in our midst.
In our shall be.
So I'm actually going to preach from the gospel that we read tonight, as opposed to the gospel that we read tomorrow during the Divine Liturgy of the Pre-Sanctified Gifts. I'm planning on live streaming morning prayers, and then also I will take a few minutes and preach on that gospel. Maybe not a few minutes, maybe quite a few minutes, for those of you who are used to me preaching and it being somewhere around 8 minutes. These are going to be a little bit longer because, you know, you have a lot of extra time on your hands. So the gospel tonight, the gospel comes from the book of St. Matthew. And it begins with the Pharisees and the Sadducees trying to find ways to entrap Christ. As I've said many times within this past week, their authority was threatened. The certain of the religious leaders, because it says that in the scriptures, and it says in holy tradition, that there were those who actually secretly followed Jesus. There are those who wanted to be his disciples, recognize him as the Messiah. Nicodemus is the most famous of those. But there are also those who wanted to hang on to their authority. They didn't recognize Christ because they couldn't see past their own desire for power. Authority and power are two different things. Power is something that is held over somebody. And has at least in English a negative connotation, or can have a negative connotation, but you know, this person has power, this person does not. Whereas authority is something that's given by God, and it's something that's like, for instance, when Christ says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, that's the translation that's correct, is authority is not power. So anyway, they wanted to hold on to that power that they had and felt threatened by the coming of the Messiah, they did not believe it was the Messiah. So they tried to catch him in many different things. They asked him about the taxes, and he said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God that which is God's. And quite often, people look at this and go, oh, okay, that makes sense, but not recognizing that everything is God's. That we do pay our taxes to Caesar, that we do respect the authorities, as St. Paul told us, which is so important in this time, because it's easy to say, oh, you know, think about all the Christians that have stood up against the pagan governments and that kind of thing. Well, yes, we're not going to bow down to idols if they're trying to make us worship another god, like so many of the Christians who were martyred in the early centuries. But St. Paul also told us to obey the civil authorities. And people say, oh, well, you know, they weren't shutting down the churches or whatever. It's like, no, when St. Paul said that, Christianity wasn't legal. It wasn't a legally recognized religion until the Edict of Milan that Saint Constantine wrote, passed, which just made it, didn't make Christianity the state religion at the time, it just made it so that the state would no longer, the government would no longer persecute the Christians. So when he said, when St. Paul said to be subject to the civil authorities, he was talking about a horrible empire in terms of being anti-Christian, in terms of having all the things that we see today. You know, people talk about how rampant abortion is. Well, it wasn't just, it didn't stop at abortion, it was infanticide. People talk about all of the horrible morality problems that we have today. They had Roman gods that had temple prostitutes. Some of the ways that you showed worship to God was by getting drunk and having sex. So there's nothing new under the sun. Our times are not more evil now than they were then. The devil has been working throughout all of history. But anyway, to get back to this. He said, render unto Caesar's, those things that are Caesar's, and unto God, those that are God, that which is God's, which of course can be misinterpreted think, oh, I give, you know, my whatever, my taxes to Caesar, and I give my 10% to God, and then, you know, I'm good. Well, everything is God's. 10% is a starting point. What did Christ say? 10% is from the Old Testament, from the tithe. Christ said, go sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. So we really seek to give sacrificially. The two mites that the widow paid are worth so much more than someone who's a billionaire, you know, throwing a couple million in the church. So first you have the Pharisees coming and trying that, and the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, which, as an aside, the way you keep the Pharisees and the Sadducees apart is the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees did not, and that's what made them sad, you see. Sorry. So anyway, they come and they bring this ridiculous thing of a man who dies and leaves no children under Mosaic law. Brother was supposed to marry the woman and have children, and that goes through seven people, which is probably not a literal number, because they talk about knowing a man, but so many of the numbers in the scriptures have a different meaning, and seven is kind of the number of fullness. So when he says, you know, forgive 7 times 70, it doesn't mean that you do the math, it means that it's an infinite number of times that you forgive. Likewise, we don't know that it's actually seven. And so what did he respond? He said, but Jesus answered them, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. That's why we talk about the monastic life being the angelic life, because you're not married. You're not worried about the things of this world. You only worship God in heaven. You seek to only pray and worship God in heaven, which is the angelic life, which is what the angels do, circling his throne. The six-winged cherubim with their three, they cover their faces. With their two, they cover their faces. With the two, they fly. With the two, their feet. Because showing your feet was a sign of disrespect. And constantly singing, holy, holy, holy. Lord of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are filled with thy glory. And so he then goes on to say, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Pointing out the fact that those who are dead in the flesh are with us. Because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who were dead in the flesh. And so the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, and they came together, and one of them a lawyer, which doesn't mean like a lawyer that goes into the courts to argue civil things, but a Mosaic lawyer, because the laws have gotten so complicated, there were people who just, that's all they did. Well, to this day, we have canon lawyers, which are those people who look at the canons, the guidelines that we have for the church, and determine how they should be applied. And those people work for the bishop, because it's the bishop who determines how the canons work. If you're a lay person and you're reading the canons, cut it out. It's not for you, and it's not even for me to determine how the canons are applied or aren't applied. It's for the bishops. And so I follow what my bishop says. It doesn't help us to read those, because we can get hung up on the rules and become legalists like the Pharisees were, instead of recognizing that it's all about love, as we will soon find out. And so he tried to trick Christ. What do you think of the Christ, of the Messiah, the anointed one? Whose son is he? Oh, Jesus asked them a question. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead on the wrong paragraph. So the lawyers asked Jesus, he said, teacher, what do you think is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Well, this is true, because any time that you sin, Any time that you break the law of God, you're breaking one of those two commandments. If you idolize something that is not God, if you have a false idol, and the false idol that most of us have is ourselves. We create God in our own image. But you can also, you know, it can be greed, it can be wealth. You can idolize famous people. You can idolize athletic performance or whatever it is. And so what are you doing when you do that? You're sinning against God. You're not giving God the love that he, in a sense, deserves. You're not returning the love that he has given us. And likewise, with the second commandment, what are you doing when you commit adultery? You're not loving your wife as you should. What do you do what happens when you're envying your neighbor for his donkey or his house or his Ferrari? You're not loving your neighbor. What do you do when you steal? You're not loving your neighbor. So all of the Mosaic Law, all of the commandments that God has given to us, all those things that he tells us to do, he tells us because he loves us. Because in doing those things that he asks us not to do, we harm ourselves and we harm others. And so that is why love is the basis of all of these things. If we truly love God, if we truly love our neighbors, we never have to think about sin. We just wouldn't do it. So that is why we seek to grow in our union with him by his grace, not by anything that we do, and not by in any way in which we judge and say, oh, I was here and now I'm here. Because our salvation, as I've said many times, occurred in our baptism when we were mystically buried and raised with Christ, and now we just spend the rest of our lives trying to cling tenaciously to that. So then he asked them a question, and he said, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. And this makes sense. This is what the scriptures say. And it is one of the titles for the Messiah. But then he questioned them on that. You know, literally, he is a descendant of David, but also it has the messianic meaning. There are plenty of people who were descendants of David. And he says, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David thus called him Lord, how is he his son? And they weren't able to answer that. They weren't able to answer him a word, as it says. Nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Basically, every time they challenge him, you know, challenging God is not really a good idea. And that's what he was pointing out in that. He was showing how it's a messianic title, and that the Messiah is the second person of the Holy Trinity, is God himself. And so then he goes on to this very challenging section talking about the Pharisees. And I've heard of people preaching on this with kind of like, yeah, stick it to the Pharisees, God. But we shouldn't read it like that. Because we, each and every one of us, can be Pharisaical in our heart. Each and every one of us can be a hypocrite. There's a great line from a song from the 80s where they talk about busting through heaven's door and proudly raising our hands. And the next line is, you must be crazy, don't you know that our hands are blood red? And that's how we must look at these things. Anytime there's a challenge in the scriptures, we shouldn't say, oh, that has to do with him, that has to do with her. We should say, that has to do with me. If I look at my own sins first, if I am truly the first among sinners, the chief among sinners, if I consider my own sins first, I'll never see anybody else's, because I will spend my life in repentance and seeking God. So he says that they sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. And this is true This is true of any religious leader. This is true of your priest. This is true of those of the bishops and priests who do not practice what they preach. Because we are all just men as well, and we all fall. And I'm not making excuses for us, because it is said in the scriptures that we will be judged more harshly on the day of judgment. So Lord have mercy on us all. But you do what they preach and what they teach, as long as it's in line with holy tradition, of course. And you don't, if they fall, you don't do what they do, obviously. And so it's an important distinction. It's an important distinction that the grace of the church exists even in fallen men. What's on the altar each week is the body and blood of Christ, not because of my worthiness at all, because I'm completely unworthy, it says in so many of the prayers, it's because of God. It's God, it's the Holy Spirit that comes down and changes it from the bread and the wine to the body and blood of Christ, while still remaining bread and wine. So that's why he says, listen to them, but don't do what they do. And they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move with their finger. That's why we don't judge others and what their ascetic life is like, what they do in terms of prayer and fasting and that kind of thing, because these are gifts that the church, that Christ and the church has given us, but they can sometimes be a burden, and they can sometimes be too much for somebody. So that's why you have that relationship with your spiritual father. And that's why you go to them and talk to them about your prayer rule. So it's not a burden, so it's a blessing. And about your fasting, so it's not a burden. So if it becomes a burden, your spiritual father can relax it a little bit so that it's something that you undertake still diligently, pushing yourself, but also in a way that brings you closer to Christ. They do all their deeds to be seen by men. That's why there's a fine line between praying in public. There's a fine line between not doing it because I'm too afraid that someone might see me make the sign of the cross, versus making the sign of the cross and blessing the food so that everybody around can see. You pray because that's what we're told to do. We're not praying as an evangelical tool. If God wants to use our prayer, if someone sees us praying, and that person is drawn to Christ because of that, then that will happen. And it's not something that we have to go out and do. Oh, everybody needs to see me praying so that they can be converted. It's God who gives the growth, not us. And then he goes on and talks about what they wear. The phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They were what they wore that had like prayers and psalms written on them. And they were the place of honor at feasts and the chief seats, and they loved being called rabbi by men. Here's that famous thing that, oh, we shouldn't call priests father, because he says call no man father. Well, you got to understand the context. As I've said many times, what is this? This is a book. And so you have to understand the context. St. Paul said, you don't have many fathers in Christ, but I am your father. So obviously Christ didn't mean don't call your dad father. What he meant is don't show the respect that's due to God, the worship that's due to God, to any man on earth. And what was he doing here? He was preaching to those to not be called father and rabbi and master. So we give those titles. My title in the church is not Father Nathan Thompson. It's Reverend Nathan Thompson. And father is a title of respect that is given, but that should not be demanded. I don't make people outside the church call me father. I don't make anybody call me father. But instead, it's a title of respect that is given while recognizing that those of us who are called a father, or those who are called teacher, you call your doctor, doctor. Doctore is teacher in Latin. So So you're calling them teacher, you're breaking that. If you even refer to a teacher as teacher, you know, so obviously he didn't mean this literally. But the important thing is this, then to be called masters. And he's saying that. He said, but you are not to be called rabbi. You are not to be called father. You are not to be called master. Neither to be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That's what we seek. Then another woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men. In other words, you make it so difficult to get in because of the ridiculousness of the law that they had gotten to at that point. Because it wasn't just the commandments, it wasn't just that, it wasn't the scriptures, but they piled on and piled on, and they interpreted this way. The example I love using is you can't spit on the Sabbath, because when it hits the dirt, it moves the dirt, and thus you're doing work. It kind of shows how it got a little out of control at times. And it goes on to talk about devouring widows' houses, and you make long prayers, and because of that you will receive the greater condemnation. For you traverse sea and land to make a single proselyte, that becomes a, their follower, becomes a Jewish person, but also their follower. You make them twice as much as a child of hell as yourselves. And then this interesting part, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is guilty. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And this is kind of splitting hairs is what this is talking about. You say, this is okay, but this is not. But the interesting thing is this shows the holiness of objects, that objects can be holy. Because it says, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And likewise, which is, you can swear by the altar, but not by the gift that is on the altar. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Of course, that's kind of flipped, because that altar is sacred because of the gift that is God himself. Then he goes on to talk about how they tithe, and yet they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Once again, as I said, we should look at this as applying it to ourselves. Obviously, I'm using third person as I'm talking about what he's teaching, but we have to apply it to ourselves. So you tithe, but neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. In other words, the tithe means nothing if not for justice. Justice did not mean coming down hard on other sinners. Justice meant making sure that there is justice, the right thing being done for the widows and orphans. That's how it's normally used in the scriptures. And mercy, to be merciful, obviously, and to show mercy to those who are on the path towards salvation by not judging them, by not being concerned about where they're at or where you're at, but instead to just keep trudging, looking towards Christ and moving towards Him. And faith, obviously, very important. You blind guides, strain out a gnat and swallow in a camel. In other words, being concerned with the small things and missing the most important things. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and of the plate, but inside are full of extortion and rapacity. You blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside will be clean. Then he goes on to say, talks about them being whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but which are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Those are kind of the same things. The first one is talking about the purity rules, but it's kind of the same thing, that, you're a hypocrite if you put on the show of, oh, I'm never sinful, I don't sin. But obviously, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then the next one is talking about this kind of applies more than them. Fill in the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had been there when our fathers killed them, we would not have done it. And he says, well, you show that you're the sons of those who did it. that's important because in Judaism, what's important is your lineage. You're saved by your Jewish lineage. And so, at least at this time, and in the more conservative forms of Judaism. So that's why this is important then, because he's basically saying, in the same way that he talked about being born again of the Spirit, of water and of Spirit, it's not about your lineage, it's about change of heart, it's about being a new creation instead of the old sinful man. It's not about who your father or your mother is. And then he talks about killing prophets and Zechariah. And then he has this wonderful part at the end. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets and stoning those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken and desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Which is interesting because obviously that's what they say when he comes to Jerusalem, but here he's not talking about just the city being saved, obviously, but the people therein. And he says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings?" I don't know if you noticed, but there was a beautiful line in the hymnody that talked about, that asked God to be overshadowed by his wings, by salvation. I'm not going to get the exact quote, but obviously referencing back to that. And I love that line. I love that line, how he wants us to be saved, but you would not. And that's, salvation is from God. And the way in which we will not be saved is when we reject that salvation. And so it shows here that, sorry, but the Calvinists, those who believe in double predestination, that God picks this person and to be saved, this person not to be saved, is wrong. It makes God into a capricious puppet master, not the loving God who so desires to gather us under his wings, but that we would not, that we are the ones who can reject so great a salvation. So what do we do with this? What do we do with all of these different things that they're teaching us? Humility, the love of God, the love of the neighbor, and to not be hypocrites, and to do all of these things, or not to do those things of which the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and of which we ourselves are guilty of. Well, first of all, don't be like those who would not be allowed to be gathered under his wings. When he draws you in, don't turn away. And that's what this time is, this time of repentance, is not turning away when he gathers us in. So continue to allow him to draw you in under his wings. And know that, what a safe place to be, like a chick under a hen's wings. Think about it. It's this wonderful, beautiful image of a protecting mother. And that's what he wants to do, is he wants to draw us in like a mother holds her child and shows love for her child. And what do we need to do? Just keep repenting. Just keep turning back to him. And that's our salvation. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that is. That's our salvation, is just keep turning back to him. So in this time of repentance, continue to do that through his love, through the strength that he gives you, and recognize that no matter what happens, even if we're not together on Saturday night, mystically we will be together, mystically you are here with us